This last month, Axios had an article. They had a title that caught my attention. 15,000 churches could close this year amid religious shift in the U.S. And caught my attention for obvious reasons and clicked on it to see what they're saying. They talked about a record number of Americans, 29%, are now identifying as religiously unaffiliated, and 62% identifying as Christians, which is down from 78% in 2007, according to the Pew Research Center. There are all kinds of reasons for that, no doubt, and we're not going to diagnose all of that today. There's a plethora of reasons, but what caught my eye in this article was really sobering. It linked to a study of the National Council of Churches that estimated that 100,000 U.S. churches across denominations will close during the next several years, which is really astounding. That's roughly a quarter of churches in the United States. We're living in an interesting time, and I wish we could just say, you know, the churches that are closing deserve it, you know, but some of them don't. This is not a conservative liberal kind of thing. This is not an old church versus new church. It's affecting churches across the board and across denominations. Of course, back in 2020, according to the Barna Group, 1 in 3 Christians dropped out of church completely, and many others never opened their doors again. But even before then, we're on this trajectory. A study in 2015 showed that 65 million people in America had already left the church. That was before COVID even hit. And I think that part of the trajectory has to do with a sentence I read in a book. It goes like this: Christianity has an image problem. This is from a 2009 book by David Kinnaman called Unchristian. He said, Christianity has an image problem. Christians are supposed to represent Christ to the world, but according to the latest report card, something has gone terribly wrong. Using descriptions like hypocritical, insensitive, and judgmental, young Americans share an impression of Christians that's nothing short of unchristian. And it's not a good thing if the younger generation is looking at what is presented to them as Christianity and are coming away with words like this. But increasingly, it's not just that Christians are seen as hypocritical, insensitive, and judgmental. Many in our culture have experienced Christians as hateful and therefore dangerous. Back in 2004, a movie came out called Saved, and I think I've referenced this before, but Mandy Moore plays the lead character, Hillary Faye, who's the popular kid at a Christian high school. And the principal tells her and her group of friends that he calls their posse to go after Mary, one of the students who is straying. And he encourages them to be gentle with her. And so the way they be gentle with her is they pull up in a van beside where she's walking home from school, jump out, abduct her, throw her in the van, and try to do an exorcism on her. And she escapes and begins to walk away, and they follow her, and Hillary says to her, basically, you don't appreciate the fact that we're trying to save your souls. And holding her Bible, she points to heaven and says, Jesus loves you. And Mary looks back at her and says, you don't know the first thing about love, and turns and walks away. And of course, Hillary is insulted by the fact that someone would call her out on her lack of love. And so she takes her Bible and throws it and hits Mary in the back while screaming, I am full of Christ's love. It's jarring, the discrepancy between her actions and her perceived self-righteousness. But Mary picks up the Bible and said, this is not a weapon, and hands it back to her. I remember showing Heather, we watched that movie when it came out originally, but we watched a clip of it not too long ago, and she said it's scary how accurate that is. That's a film, no doubt, critiquing evangelical culture. But why do we have that kind of reputation? I think it has more to do with just the fact that we're stating what we believe. I think it's the posture that we carry. And that's not going to change anytime soon if we think the answer to it is just to argue with culture that we don't have an image problem. It's not going to change if we throw Bibles at people and Bible verses at people. It's not going to change if we just get the right person elected so we can impose our way of life on everyone else. I think the path forward, my friends, is through repentance, and through a repentance that actually leads to love. And not just any kind of love, but a radical love that extends even to the enemies that we have. And so I want to call our study today, Love Your Enemies. This is a phrase we're taking exactly from this teaching of Jesus. And it's pointed, and he doesn't beat around the bush. So let's pray and ask God to soften our hearts and to help us to receive the word he wants to implant in us this day. Lord, it is sobering to think of where we are in America, with not just many people leaving the church, but for your church to have such a reputation in this land, where many people think of it as not just judgmental, hypocritical, or insensitive, but as outright unloving and even hateful. Lord, that causes our hearts to mourn and to ache, because we know that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so as we turn our attention to the words of Jesus found in this beautiful Sermon on the Mount, help us to apply it to ourselves first and foremost, not to others, but to ourselves, and to hear what Jesus has to say as if he's directing these words to us. And work your way in us this way, this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, has Jesus saying this: You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where are people hearing this, first of all? It's interesting, if you go back to the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, where God gives his covenant to his people and describes to them how he wants them to live, it says over and over again, you shall love your neighbor. But it doesn't say anywhere in that that you should hate your enemy. So where are they getting this? My suspicion is that they heard the command, love your neighbor, and they're thinking, that's people like us. You know, I can love our neighbor. But for our enemies, those people out there who don't like us, who want to pick on us, or even worse, we're free to hate them because they hate us. And so for us to hear what Jesus is saying here, we need to pause and just ask ourselves the question, what about our enemies? Someone might be saying, well, that's cool, Jesus, and I like what you're saying, but I don't really have any enemies. And if that's the case, great. I hope that you're not an enemy towards anyone. But some other people might think of you as the enemy. I love what Rich Vialda said in his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, now some of you may be thinking, I don't really have enemies. Sure, that coworker annoys me. The neighbor two houses down yelled at me once. Things with my in-laws can be tense, but they're not my enemies. He goes on to say, on one level, an enemy is a person or a group who opposes another person or group with the intent to harm them in word or deed. But I would like to suggest more broadly that an enemy is anyone you have a hard time loving. Perhaps this is an enemy with a lowercase e. You might not have an enemy in the classical sense, but for our purposes here, an enemy is someone you are against or someone who is against you. An enemy can be the boss who fired you, a husband who cheated on you, someone who said hurtful things or took advantage of you. An enemy can be someone who just annoys you, or they can be a certain ethnic group or political party. Your enemy can be someone who hurts someone you love. Even if you don't have an enemy now, chances are that you will have one sooner or later. And so the best time to think about how I should treat my enemy is when you don't have any enemies. The second best time is when you do. Those are the best times to be thinking about this. So let's see what Jesus is saying here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That word love is the Greek word agape. You've heard me teach on this before. There's multiple words in the Greek language describing various aspects of love. We have one word for love in English. The Greek language had four. And the word that is highlighted here in this teaching of Jesus is the word agape, which means an unconditional love in action kind of thing. It's interesting to see how the apostles kind of flesh this out. For example, the Apostle Paul in his classic work on Romans, or his letter to the Romans, said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if you have an enemy, this is really hard, isn't it? Because we want to say, if your enemy is hungry, good. Let him starve. If he's thirsty, well, serves him right. But that's not how Paul follows in the footsteps of Jesus and explains to his friends how they should follow in the footsteps of Jesus. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why does he say it like that? He knows it's easy for us to be overcome by evil, especially when people are being evil towards us or mean or snarky. It's easy to respond in kind. That's the most natural thing to do. But Jesus isn't calling us to do what is natural, is he? Our Lord commands us to love our enemies. This is not merely a good idea or a piece of advice that we can take or leave if we want. This is Jesus calling us to embody a new way of being human. This is about spiritual formation and conformity to the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says to us, love your enemies. And as much as I've searched the scriptures since I became a Christian when I was 16, and as much as I looked in all my seminary classes and my notes from that, I don't find any small print from Jesus listing exceptions to this. I mean, I wish there were. So Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's already brought up this idea of persecution earlier when we studied the Beatitudes. Do you remember what he said? He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, you're blessed if you're persecuted on my account. And so I think we can get our heads around that. And we might even be able to get to the point of rejoicing. But I think a lot of us maybe just want to draw the line and not pray for them. Why does Jesus ask us to pray for those who hurt us or want to hurt us or have hurt us? There's a story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may know that he was arrested as being part of the resistance to Hitler and his Nazi project. And he was spent 2 years in prison being regularly beaten and degraded by Nazi guards. But what others observed him doing, even in the midst of being beaten, is to ask his guards for their name so he could pray for them. And oftentimes he would stop and pray for them before they took him back to his cell. One guard, it's recorded, was so shook by the news that his mother had fallen gravely ill and wasn't going to make it, came to Bonhoeffer's cell and asked Bonhoeffer if he would pray for his mother. And he did. Surely if anyone could get an exception to Jesus' command to love his enemies, it would be someone who's in jail for their loyalty to Christ, who is getting beaten, right? But even in that moment, Bonhoeffer found the supernatural grace to be able to pray for those who are hurting him. Tertullian, who's one of the fathers of what's called Latin Christianity, said, we pray for all in authority and for our enemies too. Praying for them is the best proof we wish them well. And someone says, well, I don't wish them well. But this is where Jesus wants to get us to the point where you can let go of bitterness and to forgive and to pray and to actually wish them well. What would be wishing them? What would that look like? Ultimately, that they would come to know Christ and they would stop what they are doing. John Chrysostom was the archbishop in Constantinople in the 5th century, and he said, nothing is so strong as gentleness, and nothing so gentle as real strength. It is great strength to be able to pray for one's enemies. Or how about in our modern era? N.T. Wright said, praying for your enemies is refusing to let evil set the agenda. I love that. Because when we want to respond evil for evil, stopping to pray and actually pray for the enemy is refusing to let evil set the agenda, but rather enacting Christ as the one who sets the agenda. And of course, Tim Keller said, you cannot stay bitter towards someone you're praying for. Prayer is the way the Spirit re-softens the heart. I love that. When someone has hurt you, it's natural to want to self-protect and to lash back, and your heart becomes hard. It just does. And Keller says rightfully, praying for that person is the way the Spirit works in you, a soft heart once again. So Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is an interesting phrase, isn't it? That you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. When someone says, John, I thought that when we believe in Jesus, we become sons of our Father in heaven. And that is true. In fact, you look at that phrase here in this verse, that's translated in my English translation, that you may be sons of your Father. The Greek literally reads that you may become. So what is going on here? If he's speaking to people who are putting their trust in him, and he says, if you do these things, you become sons of your Father in heaven, what does he mean? Does he mean that our work, our prayers actually put us in the status of the sons of God, daughters of God? I don't think so. I think what he's saying is that you're going to be seen to be the sons of God in this world. Or to put it another way, your conduct as sons of God reveals your status as sons of God. In this world that trades hate for hate, when you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you become a living illustration of what it means to be a son or daughter of the King. I love this song by Lyle Lovett, God Will. You remember this one? I've shared it with you before. He's suffering from heartbreak. His girl left him. It's a good country song, right? And he sings, who says he'll forgive you and says that he'll miss you and dream of your sweet memory? God does, but I don't. God will, but I won't. And that's the difference between God and me. That feels natural, right? When we're hurt, God might love you, but not me. And what Jesus is saying is there should not be a difference between you and God when it comes to loving those who hurt you. It's not easy. But he's calling us to love like God does. Jesus goes on in verse 44, for he, that is God, makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Even when people are in active rebellion against God, God is still being kind to them. Even when Hitler was doing his devastating work, God was still sending sunshine and rain that he experienced as good gifts. He still ate good food. And these were gifts from God. Jesus goes on and says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Remember, Jesus is trying to call us into being a new kind of human being. Not the old kind that reacts in natural ways, but the new kind that follows in his footsteps to supernaturally live this life that God calls us to live. And so he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, that's what everybody does. Tax collectors, even those who are the most despised in our society, well, even they like each other. There's this interesting time when Jesus was walking with his disciples. He's on his final march toward Jerusalem, and they enter into the city, and they didn't welcome him. Let me just read this passage from the Gospel of Luke. Luke says, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey toward Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and on the way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now remember, the Samaritans and Jews hated each other. And Jesus sends his disciples into the city that he knows they're not going to get a great welcome from, and they would rather not actually go into. But we're told that they did not welcome him because he determined to journey toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, John and James, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Jesus, these people insulted you. They do what Samaritans do. Surely the most righteous thing that can be done is to call fire down from heaven and let them be destroyed. And Luke says that Jesus turned and rebuked them. No, this is not the way I've taught you. And then Jesus says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? I don't think any of us like what this is saying, because who can say they're perfect? I mean, to err is human, right? If we were to peel back the English and dig into the Greek a little bit, I think this actually becomes a little bit clearer for you. The Greek literally reads, therefore, you will be complete, whole, and mature. That is, if you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you're becoming, you'll be complete. This is the end goal, so to speak. The word is related to telos. So the core idea here is to be brought to its intended end, to lack nothing necessary, to be whole, undivided, fully mature. So when you read, be perfect here, it doesn't mean never make a mistake. Rather, here, be whole, complete, mature in love, as your Heavenly Father is whole, complete, and mature in love. Or to put it another way, just as your Heavenly Father is not lacking in love for his enemies, so you too are not to be lacking in love toward your enemies. Be mature in love, like your Heavenly Father is mature in love. And how is he mature? As Dan read earlier in our service, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. As God looked at this world in rebellion against him, he loved this world and sent Jesus into this world to show us this new way of being human, to love perfectly, maturely, completely, and even to die for us. You know, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament is this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for his enemies. This is God's love in flesh. And so if I can try to put this to a point here, let me just say this. If you're tracking with Jesus and you believe this, follow your creed and let love lead. What do I mean by that? Do you believe that God is love? That's your creed. Let love lead. Do you believe that God loves everyone? Then follow your creed and let love lead. Do you believe that God loves even his enemies? Then follow your creed and let love lead. So let's apply this to our lives. First of all, let's ask ourselves, what if we became the best kind of enemy? This thought occurred to me as I was remembering something that Scott Sauls had written in one of his books, Irresistible Faith. He said, what would it look like for Christians to become not only the best kind of friends, but the best kind of enemies, returning insults with kindness and persecution with prayers? Other people may consider us the enemy, but do we consider them the enemy? No. What if we became the best kind of enemy that person could have? Praying for them, doing good for them. Let's revisit what Paul said. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's an old Hebrew phrase taken from the book of Proverbs that talks about their conscience getting lit up. You're kind to them, and their conscience starts speaking to them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I love how Martin Luther King Jr. put it. He said, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. That is gospel truth right there. Someone says, well, this sounds all good, but if I'm being honest, I don't know that I can love my enemies in real life. I mean, I just don't think I can do it. And if that's you, I want to say, of course you can't do it. Nobody can love their enemies on their own, but why should that stop you? Like, what do you mean, John? Of course, God is going to ask you to do things that are impossible in your own strength, but he's still going to call you to do that. And I love how Augustine put it. He said, God gives you commands you cannot keep so that you may know what you ought to ask of him. And so if you are thinking about that person in your life and you're like, there's no way I can be loving, there's no way I can be kind, there's no way I can be peaceful, then take that to Jesus and just tell him what he already knows. And tell him that if this is going to be a reality in your life, he needs to provide the strength. And you know what? He will. He begins working in your heart when you pray honest prayers like that. Here's a second point of application. In order to love even our enemies, we must root ourselves deeply in the gospel. This is another way of saying what I just said. Jesus himself said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus thinks that apart from him, you can't really do anything. I know some of you are like, well, there's some things I can do kind of in my own strength, Jesus. I can read my Bible. I could pray. And he's like, no, not really. Even the desire to want to do that is my life flowing through you. And so how much more is it the case when we need to forgive those who've hurt us? Remember what Jesus himself said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. We need that life of Christ, that love, that willingness to go as far as you can to be flowing through us. You remember that scene in Star Wars, The Return of the Jedi, when Emperor Palpatine was looking at Luke Skywalker, who was getting really, really mad. And he's like, good, let the hate flow through you. That's like his first step to the dark side. All right. Okay, it's a cheesy illustration. But you get my point. We need to let God's love for his enemies flow through us, to our enemies. Of course, you can't love others on your own, especially enemies. But why should that stop you? It's not up to you stirring that up within yourself. It's up to you to open yourself to the love of God so that it can begin to flow through you. So, to love our enemies is not sentimental, but rather it's supernatural. It's not a capitulation to evil, but rather a combating of evil. And I want to use this illustration from Rachel Denhollander once again, because it just points this out. If you know her story, you know that she was at age 15 molested by Larry Nassar, who was a medical physician for the team she was working for. And she was the first athlete to come forward to say that he had molested her. And in her wake of coming up with the courage to be able to speak at his trial, some 256 other ladies got justice that day. They testified, 200 of them, that went over a span of 9 days to the horror of what he did to them. And she was the last one to give her victim impact statement. And you may remember the words she said. Larry began carrying his Bible into the courtroom for who knows what reason. But she says, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And she could have left it there. And we've seen people in court in pain testify saying, I hope you burn in hell forever. But Rachel did something different. She said, And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than the forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Love your enemies. Number three, let's embrace our assignment. Our mission is love. This is what Jesus tells us to do. He tells it in so many different ways, it's probably impossible to say it in any other way. This is the mission he gives to us. There are other things he wants us to do as well, but if we fail at this, we fail at following Jesus. I love what Mark Twain said. It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand, right? And so Jesus is clear on this. You know, there's some other things Jesus says that are like, you know, what is he saying about this? But love your enemies is crystal clear. I want to end with telling the story of Shelby. Her father, Officer Houston, was killed in a Kroger parking lot in Dallas, Texas, as he was responding to a domestic dispute, and he was shot. And this man, who was her rock, the man who led her to Christ, this man who was so tender and such an encourager and such a cheerleader for her, was no longer there. She said that before the funeral, she was sitting on her front porch, and she was weighing this option of not refusing the man who killed her father or forgiving him. And she said, I had this vision of Jesus dying on the cross, and he died for my sins and for the sins of this person as well. And to say that God can't forgive this person who killed my father is to say that God can't do what he can do. And with great courage and boldness, she got up to speak at his funeral. This was just a few years ago. She said, I remember having conversations with my dad about him losing friends and officers in the line of duty. I have heard all the stories you can think of, but I've always had such a hard time with how the suspect is dealt with. Not that I didn't think there should be justice served, but my heart always ached for those who don't know Jesus, their actions being a reflection of that. I was always told that I would feel differently if it happened to me, but as it happened to my own father, I think I still feel the same. There has been anger, sadness, grief, and confusion, and part of me wishes I could despise the man who did this to my father, but I can't get any part of my heart to hate him. All that I can find is myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus. I thought this might change if the man continued to live, but when I heard the news that he was in stable condition, part of me was relieved. My prayer is that someday down the road, I get to spend some time with the man who shot my father, not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not to scold him, simply to tell him about Jesus. My friends, there ain't nothing natural about that. That is the supernatural grace of Jesus given to that young lady in a time of deep pain. And what's interesting is the Lord has opened doors for her to be able to speak at prisons, to speak to people who have committed atrocious crimes to others. And not too long ago, she went down to Florida, and a door is open to her to share her testimony to 300 prisoners there, and 28 of them came to know and experience the forgiveness of Christ, of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? My friends, don't let hate lock you up in a prison in which you slowly die. We need to let go of that. We can't control what other people do to us, say about us, feel towards us. But what we can do is get our heart right with God and to ask Jesus' love to flow through us. So believe your creed and let love lead. And may you truly be filled with the love of Jesus, even to the point of loving your enemies and not throwing Bibles at them.